When people think about preaching through Colossians or teaching through Colossians, they tend to think, well, why not just teach Ephesians? After all, there's so many shared themes between them, and Ephesians seems richer in places. And while there is great similarity, they do address slightly different issues in different ways. And so we don't want to ignore it at all. And of course, it is God's Word to us. And I think perhaps the best way just to get into the epistle and then come back and look at a few things in particular would be for us to read a little bit, and then we'll come back to the study notes. I'm going to read starting in verse 1, and then we'll jump over to chapter 4 at the end. And this will help us get a little bit of a sense of the people involved and location and primary theme and how things get going, and then we'll drop back to the book of Acts a little bit as well. So let's pick it up here in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Oh, and by the way, I'm reading from the I've got an NAS here with me this morning, so slight different, maybe slightly different than your ESV, perhaps. But I spent the first half of my youth on the King James, and then the second half of my youth on the NAS. And then somebody brought along these crazy ESVs, and ESV's just fine, love it. But when I start quoting Scripture, especially on Sunday mornings, I get it desperately wrong. Even when I'm reading it, I'll be reading along, and I've got it in the NAS in my mind, and then I mess up the rhythm. Wait a minute, it says what? Anyway, okay, back to the text. Qualifier there. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing, in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Isn't that a tremendous passage? It's as though Paul is straining to find more superlatives to describe the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And then over in chapter 4, let's jump over there to the very conclusion. Having read the introduction, let's come to the very end where he comes back to some of the people that are working with him and his own situation. That'll help us understand the context for this letter. After all, it's important to know context when you're reading someone else's mail. Otherwise, it doesn't seem to all fit together. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord will bring you information. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. With him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Well, sorry?
What is that last part?
Imprisonment. My chains, he will write in some places. Remember my chains. And grace to you. Well, whenever I read one of Paul's letters, I'm always grateful that email was not available to him. Email is a wonderful thing, but it has its limitations, especially when it comes to writing things which are in depth. It seems to me that the whole notion of writing something beautiful and in depth and at length and of personal nature has almost been lost in our time due to some of the technological advances, which we're thankful for in some ways, but they have a downside. Of course, one can still write a lovely, long email, I suppose, but the very nature of its composition tends to mitigate against it. And let's not even begin to talk about texting. That's even shorter and more abbreviated in its literary forms, to be sure. I'm not sure that children growing up texting will be able to spell correctly. I have deep concerns. I noted that some schools, I've discovered this year, have ceased teaching their children to write cursive. This because they go immediately from block print to typing, because the technology has now been placed in their hands at a much younger age. And so even the craft of writing something with beautiful penmanship may disappear. Paul writes the final salutation with his own hands. Paul, he signs it. And of course, like all epistles in the ancient world, the signature goes not just at the end, but the signature is at the beginning. We don't tend to write letters like that. We say, dear so-and-so at the beginning, and we even have their name perhaps at the very top if it's an official letter. But in the ancient world, an epistle arrived with the signature of the person at the beginning and at the end, a kind of double seal. And so that's how the letter begins, and that's how it ends. But Paul also notes very important people that are engaged with him here and his own location. He says, remember my what? My imprisonment. Colossians is one of those letters that we tend to call the prison epistles. Paul is under arrest. Where is he under arrest? Well, that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Let's turn back over there for just a moment. The very end of the book. This is after Paul's rescue on that from shipwreck on that very lengthy journey, hazardous journey, up to Rome. You'll remember he's going to be on trial in Rome for the testimony of the gospel. And he is awaiting his time before Caesar. So, Paul is in Rome, and verse 16, let's pick it up there of Acts 28. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. right? So they know that he's not a dangerous fellow. He's proven that during the harrowing journey up to Rome through the shipwreck and so on. He calls the Jews to him and he explains to them why he is in chains as a rabbi. He says in verse 19, "When the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation," that is to say, the Jewish people. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain." You can imagine him holding up his arms here and showing them the shackles as he's under house arrest. "I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." The Jewish leaders in Rome say, "Well, we don't have any letters about you, but we do know about the sect that you claim to represent. Everybody's against it. We do know that." But they set a day for Paul, and they came to him in his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 28, finishing up that little exhortation, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen." And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. You see, everything kind of goes along fine in the sermons in the book of Acts until somebody starts mentioning Gentiles. And then everything, right? You have both revival and riot running side by side in Paul's letters. Verse 30, "He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." And so his ministry is unhindered. As he would put it, the word of God is not chained. He has a chain, but God's word is not chained. So Paul is under house arrest. While he's there, notice that people come to him. They come and go. Some are coming to hear what he has to say. But we also know that people are coming to him from some of the church situations that he had been involved in. And that's what's taken place here with regard to Colossae. Paul and Timothy have heard a report about the church that is there. Well, where is Colossae? Well, Colossae used to be a very prominent town in the ancient world, but by Paul's day had become something of a backwater. And the major cities of that area were Ephesus and Hierapolis and Laodicea. Those were the big cities. Colossae was sort of a backwoods area. Paul never came to Colossae. He was never there. He preached in the nearby major metropolitan area of Ephesus. Now, since you're in the book of Acts, I'd like for us to look at that just briefly. If you come back a few chapters there, and we'll pick it up in chapter 19, and look at how that ministry unfolded for just a moment, and how this happened to affect Colossae, which was not far away. Acts 19, verse 8. "He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." So, synagogue preaching. "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So he hires a school hall, as it were, and teaches every day. And then, verse 10, "This took place for 2 years. So Paul's in Ephesus for 2 years. Well, actually more than 2 years, but these school lectures go on for 2 years. "So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Well, Asia here doesn't refer to the massive continent that we think of now as Asia. What does it refer to? Turkey. And I can never read any of these passages or letters to the Ephesians or Colossae without thinking and having very visibly in my mind the brothers and sisters who labor in Turkey and Mike and Debbie. I can't read about these folks without seeing them. Having been over, and I would certainly encourage all of you to go. I hope you do get to go sometime. You, Teresa, you've been, haven't you? And you see these people and you go, wow, here's the folks that look very much like these folks that Paul would have been dealing with. Now, when he says all Asia, it means this. His daily ministry there had an impact throughout that region of the world. Remember, Ephesus is a major metropolitan and commercial center, so people are coming and going all the time there. And you don't just zip in and out in the ancient world. You have to come and stay for a bit and then return to wherever it is you were going or from when your business is done. It would seem that a person from Colossae named Epaphras, on business, perhaps, we don't know, came to Ephesus, and somebody said to him, you know, you ought to go hear that Paul fellow over at the Hall of Tyrannus. He's pretty interesting. And Epaphras made his way over to hear one of these daily lectures. Maybe he was there for a week or two. And in the course of his being there, he was converted. Epaphras was very excited about Jesus. And so, of course, what did he do when he got back to Colossae? He told everybody. He told everyone about Jesus. Maybe some other people from Colossae also made the journey over to hear Paul. Who knows? But inevitably, the gospel spread to this little town, this city which had once been quite mighty but was now no longer so, down the road from Ephesus, and a church began there. And so Paul gets word of that. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. And he knows about the church beginning there in that town. And in fact, he has a very, very close friend that he makes there. Again, a business person who is from Colossae and who visits him in Ephesus and becomes a significant supporter of his work. His name doesn't show up here in the immediate portion of the text, but I preached on him last year. It's from that little personal letter that Paul sends that comes a little bit later in the Bible, after Timothy and Titus, little brief letter that he sends to a man named Philemon. Philemon is in Colossae, and if you remember about Philemon, you'll remember that Paul was appealing to him to receive back a runaway slave who had come to Christ. Does anybody remember what the name of the runaway slave was, Kathy?
Onesimus.
And does anybody remember what Onesimus' name means? His name means useful. Useful. And Paul sends him back because Onesimus, having escaped, has come to Rome and there come under Paul's preaching and been converted. And I've always imagined this scene where Onesimus is getting to know Paul and says, where are you from? Oh, he says, I'm from Colossae. And Paul says, I know someone in Colossae. Oh, he says, well, who do you know? I know a man there named Philemon. And I can just imagine Onesimus going, ah, yes, well. And so Paul sends him back. And he says to Philemon, I'm sending back useful to you. Now he really will be useful to you. But receive him back not as a slave, but as a brother. And let me just remind you that you owe me your soul as well, he says kind of on the side. And so Paul knew people in this region very closely, and they loved him very much, even though he had never been to that particular town of Colossae. Well, what we know then in this setting is that Epaphras and Onesimus play a significant role. In verse 7 of chapter 1 in Colossians, Paul talks about the origins of the church there in Colossae. And he talks about how the gospel is bearing fruit in all the world. And he talks about the gospel as something that they learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So what's happened is Epaphras, who has been the very first person to come to Colossae and preach the gospel of Jesus, which he learned from the Apostle Paul, seen the church established in Colossae, has now been sent by the church in Colossae to Rome to give Paul an update about how the church is doing there. And likewise, to find out how Paul's doing. These people love Paul. They want to know how he is. And he goes back to that first day when they heard about that church in Colossae getting started. And he says, For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, the very day we heard about the church getting started there, we've never ceased to pray for you and give thanks to God for you. And then over in chapter 4, verse 12, if we go back over there for just a moment, we get this sense of Epaphras carrying word. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, this is very interesting because Epaphras has gone from Colossae, he's gone to Rome to inform Paul about what's going on and to learn more about what's going on. But for some reason, as Paul sends back this letter, he goes, I want to tell you that Epaphras sends his greetings. So Epaphras got to Rome, but Epaphras what? Stayed. He stayed. It was necessary that he stay and assist Paul during this house arrest. So how does the letter come back? How does this get to Colossae? Well, verse 7 of chapter 4. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, who? Onesimus. There's Onesimus. Here's this man now who is called our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They'll inform you about the whole situation here. So we have two people, Tychicus and Onesimus, traveling together, and they are sent from Rome back to Colossae. Epaphras stays, and they carry this epistle back to the folks who are there. But that's not the only epistle that's mentioned here, is it? If you look down at the very end here, in verse 15, we see that there are some other people around. Luke, of course, the writer of the gospel, is mentioned in verse 14. And we understand that there's concern for the saints who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those are the couple of other major cities in the region. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Nympha, obviously, is a lady who has some standing in the community at Laodicea, and a large home which is able to provide a meeting place for the Christian church, at least one of the house churches of Laodicea. When this letter is read among you, verse 16, where else does he want it read? In the church in Laodicea. Now, this is something important to note about Paul's letters. He envisioned his letters, these prison epistles, being circular letters. So it goes to the church at Colossae, but then it's sent along so that the instruction comes to all the churches in the region. And then he says something very interesting. For you, your part, read my letter that's coming to you from the Laodiceans. So the epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. And you go, well, where's that? I can't find that in my Bible. Yes, this would appear to be one of the letters that we don't have. And just as in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians and talks to them about the previous letter he had sent to them. We don't have that one either. Be fun to find those sometime, wouldn't it? But God in his providence has not permitted them to remain. Now, some people speculate that the letter to the Ephesians, remember Ephesus and Laodicea are very close to each other, that what we call Ephesians was actually the letter to the Laodiceans. Speculating that the inscription to the saints at Ephesus was added much later. Well, that's one of those scholarly critical remarks that people get into all kinds of debate about text, and we won't enter into all that. But whether Ephesians was originally sent to the Laodiceans and ended up in Ephesus with that inscription added, or we just don't have the letter to the Laodiceans, is something which we don't need to be overly concerned about. It's important to read Ephesians. And if we had Laodiceans, the letter to the Laodiceans, we'd certainly take it to heart. But we don't. So we'll pay attention to these gifts which we certainly have been given. And so, how would an epistle have been read to the church? How would that have happened? Where would it have happened? Just think about that for a second. See, this again comes behind something of the theology behind the letter. They were. Yeah. They didn't have large... Huh? Over dinner. That's right. Yeah. Well, there certainly was a supper going on. Yeah, that's exactly right. The agape feast, the Lord's table, all these things. That's right. They didn't have their church buildings until sometime later, late 3rd century. We start seeing church buildings begin to show up because of issues with regard to Roman law. But the early Christians would have gathered and heard Paul's instructions. Now, this is important because Paul envisioned, just as you read in Revelation, Jesus sending epistles to the churches, that these materials would have been read to the people. They didn't have a photocopier, did they? and the church office there at Ephesus or Colossae, and nor could you go down to the Colossae Christian bookstore and have your own copy of the Bible that you purchased. They didn't have books even. What were the written forms of? They were scrolls, right? And these were very costly, weren't they? So the only people who had such scrolls were extraordinarily wealthy individuals like Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians' treasurer, that you read about in the book of Acts. He has his own scroll of Isaiah. He had access to significant funds. Or synagogues had copies of the Old Testament, what we call Old Testament scrolls, like the Psalms and the Prophets and the Law. And in the synagogue worship service, the scrolls were taken out and they were read. Now, again, just like a letter has a different feel than, say, an email or a text, so does something which is heard rather than something that you simply pick up and read. Reading Scripture, Paul says to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, is crucial. So one of the things that I want to encourage you to do as you study Colossians is this. I want to encourage you to read it, but read it out loud. In fact, read it to one another. You might have a friend. Read it to you. Colossians was meant, first of all, not to be something that somebody sat down and pored over like this, silently, but something to be what? First of all, the first encounter that anyone at Colossae would have had with this letter was what? In church, hearing it read to them. And there's something very particularly important with hearing God's word read to us under the power of the Holy Spirit. We like to say that it's the one moment in our Sunday morning service which you know is infallible. We can make no such claims about our preaching. But when one of the brothers stands up and says, the epistle lesson for today, or the Old Testament lesson for today, or the gospel lesson for today is, and when you hear that, you're hearing the pristine, pure, inspired, inerrant word of God. And our ears should perk up. And so we give attention to listening to the word of God read to us. Well, what's Paul's intent? What's he after in sending this epistle to these people? Well, let's look back here in chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and look at a couple of things and introduce the main theme. I want to draw your attention to a phrase that Paul uses, a word that he uses, because I think this is a crucial issue with regard to the nature of how he views the church. How big do you suppose the church in Colossae was? Not very big. It's not a big town. It wasn't an important town. They had to meet, again, as has already been pointed out, where were most of these meetings taking place? In houses, people's living rooms. That's where it was mostly happening. We're not talking about, you know, some giant church somewhere with a great hundreds and hundreds of people or something like that. There may have been, by the time Paul writes, remember, this is not far into his ministry, maybe there were 100 Christians in Colossians. Judging from the archaeological evidence in Corinth, which is much, 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 much larger than Colossae, same time period, the church at Corinth might have had 250 to 300 people in it. When you read 1 Corinthians, community of about 200 or 300 people meeting in small groups. That contextualizes a lot of what's said there. This is a small congregation. Now, if you live in the Roman Empire, surrounded by a pagan culture, and you're getting tremendous opposition from the local synagogue because they view you as a Jewish heresy, and you're a small group of people who happen to believe that the Savior of the world, the new emperor, is a crucified young Jewish rabbi who people claim raised from the dead and was born of a virgin. I mean, it cracks me up every time. I just hear it. I go, oh, yeah, that makes perfect sense. All right, if anybody believed that message, it could only be by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the fact that Christian faith took root and flourished is unimaginable. It's a miracle in and of itself. You're part of that group, okay? How significant do you feel you are in your community? Yeah. You might think, ooh, we're the folks who are not so great. And remember, many of the first Christians were from what part of the Roman society? Yes, there were Jews from the synagogue who believed and Gentile God-fearers who believed. But like Paul writes to the Corinthians, remember your calling, Corinthians, not many noble, not many wise, right? Where were the vast majority of Christians from? Lower class. They were, in fact, mostly slaves. And so when Paul talks about himself as a bond slave, or Jesus Christ, quoting Isaiah, the servant, the slave of God, or he talks about his fellow ministers as bond slaves, that has a deep resonance with many of these early Christians who were themselves slaves, who become, imagine it, leaders. Clement of Rome, one of the great first century Christians who goes on to lead the church at Rome, was himself a slave. It's one of the great testimonies in church history is here's a man, Clement, who was a slave, comes to Christ, and his owner has to submit to him as his pastor. So Christian faith turned the world upside down, just as they said at Thessalonica. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. It's an inversion of the entire social order. It was really quite remarkable in the way that it impacted people. They could have easily felt themselves, however, to have been in being surrounded by a pagan culture and hostility, to be part of something that was quite small. So how Paul refers to them is very important. Verse 2, he writes, along with Timothy, who is probably acting as secretary here, writing it all down. Paul signs his name at the end, as he says, but Timothy's probably doing the writing. To who at Colossae? The saints at Colossae. They are a community of saints, of holy ones. And you go, and they might have all looked at each other and thought, oh, really? I mean, you might be tempted to do that on Sunday morning, to look across the aisle and go, well, yes, me, but I know them. They're not a saint. But saints are who we are in Christ Jesus, holy ones set apart for God. But then this word saints shows up again a little bit later, down in verse 12. Paul says, we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Where? In light. Saints in light. So what we have for our Colossian brothers and sisters is what I like to call a notation of our double address. A double address. We are saints. And we are saints, in our case, in Austin. But we are also joined by inheritance with saints who are where? In light. Saints in light. This is our double address. How many of us know brothers and sisters who've gone on ahead of us? Already home, right? They're the saints where? In light. Okay, we're saints in Austin. But the same word is applied to both addresses. And you go, yeah, but they're like complete and perfect. And I'm not. Yeah, we're not. But God has promised to perfect us, hasn't he? And to bring us to glory. And so, we are nonetheless saints while we are here, and we are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints who are already where? In light. So, we can sometimes begin to see ourselves as, in our striving against the continuing problems of indwelling sin, or living in a culture which is hostile to the gospel, facing any number of different oppositions, or just weariness, the weariness of work, or working with our children or so on, we can become discouraged. And Paul wants us to realize that in our struggle with sin, we are saints. We are holy ones. And we are united with these people in light. Now that's important because saints on the earth and saints in light, that which is visible and that which is invisible, that which is in this world and that which is in the world beyond, is one of the crucial matters that Paul will begin to address throughout this letter. And what he seeks to do is remind these people of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that Jesus is the head of all things, whether visible or invisible, and that he is sufficient. He's not only supreme over all things, but he is sufficient unto them for every need that they have as a people, And that's how I would describe the theme of Colossians, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. So again, we're not going to delve into all the details here this morning. This is just by way of introduction. But I want us to note that great theme. Let's look over at Colossians chapter 1, a little bit further down, and we'll notice immediately this connection between the visible and the invisible, and then supremacy and sufficiency. Verse 15, Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ. Christ is the what? He's the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God, Paul will write. And in John chapter 1, we hear that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God the Word, the Logos, is God made flesh among us. The Word made flesh among us. And we behold His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God, the writer of John writes, but He has exegeted Him. He has explained Him. He has brought God to us and so that we might know Him. So the invisible is connected to the visible. Now this is crucial because one of the heresies of the ancient world, and some people think this shows up in the book of Colossians. I actually think it's not as pronounced as some people think, but it's here on the sidelines. It was part of their culture, is what we would think of as, we can use this word for it, dualism. A dualism. Now in dualism, as opposed to a duality, there's a valid duality on the earth and in heaven, in Austin, in light, those two locations. But in dualism, a radical divide is placed between these. And in this area, the distinction between the material and the spiritual is overplayed. Now you say, well, how could that possibly be overplayed? Well, it's overplayed in this way. In the ancient heresy it was a whole collection, a whole group of heresies called Gnosticism, the material world and the spiritual world were held to be in opposition to one another. So the material is evil and the spiritual is good. The material world in Gnosticism was made by small g God called the Demiurge. The Demiurge, and he made this material world and its matter, and it is sinful. It is bad. It is evil. What does that tell you about the body then? Let's think about that for just a second. Your body is what? It's evil. It's bad. It's to be and so spirituality would mean doing what with the body? Getting out of it. I must escape it. My body is something which is bad. The material world is bad. Okay, so how does that tend? Now, I want you to think about that escape motif for just a second. Again, if escape from my body, escape from the world is true spirituality, what kind of eschatology does that lead to? Well, what is a couple implications about that? Your body's bad. So in the end, to be a real Christian, to be a really super-duper Christian, to be a complete holy Christian, would mean that you escape from what? Your body. But wait a minute, doesn't the Bible promise us new bodies, glorified bodies? Now, you see, a lot of people, I think, Christians too, tend to imagine that really what we get in the end is a kind of pseudo-body. It's not really a body. More, and really what we tend to think of is, you know, people die, they go to heaven, and they're disembodied spirits, right? They're awaiting the reunion of body and soul. And that's the biblical notion of resurrection, a disembodied spirit. Kind of, you know, and you see this, you know, little chubby cherubs floating around on clouds and arrows and stuff, all this kind of thing. Not at all. Not at all. Let's think about Jesus' body for just a second, then we'll attack this a little bit. After the resurrection, well, let's put it this way. With what body did Jesus walk out of the tomb?
Same one
he went in with. That's exactly right. Yet, it was what? substantially different, wasn't it? In what ways was it now different? Yeah. Walking through walls, walking through space, time, right? So, but is it nonetheless a real body? Yes. And what does he do with it? Well, he eats. He has supper. I'm glad to know that I'm going to be able to eat in the resurrection. I think this is a comforting thought to me. What I want to know is whether or not I can cook. Okay, so I'm hopeful. I can. Well, better than I once did. So, Tony says I have a crush on Julia Child, which worries her because apparently. I said, not to worry, she looks like a man, so it's okay. Which is another set of worries. But anyway, she's very glad that actually what happened was when Tony became seriously ill, I had to take up all the cooking, and so I have a thing now for knives, I'll tell you what, I want knives, I really do. I spend a lot more time now with cookbooks than I do with theology books. It's a frightening thing, I know, but there we are. All right. So the material is bad, and the spiritual is good. So we want to escape from the body. No. All right. Well, this has a lot of implications. When you think about the church in the world today, a lot of Christians have an eschatology of we don't want the church in the world. We want the church where? The best day we can hardly wait for is for the church to escape from the world. Let's get out of here. Escapist eschatology. We're leaving, right? Well, that's not at all the way the Bible paints the future, and that comes out of this Gnostic dualism. Same thing has to do with who Christ is. We've talked about Christ's physical body, but think about that for just a second. If the material is evil, how would some of these people have responded to the notion that the Word became what?
Flesh.
Oh no! Wait a minute. Jesus, God could not become evil. Couldn't take matter to. I mean, not really. That's why. And so there were people teaching that Jesus came not as true man, but in the appearance of a man. He only appeared to be human. But is that right? Or did he have a true human nature and true human soul? Well, true human nature, true human soul. That's why John says the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now this has all kinds of implications for us, even on something like sacraments. We had baptism in Sunday, this past Sunday, and we had, of course, we have communion, we have the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, every Lord's Day. Some people go, well, God really doesn't work via material. I mean, after all, it's bread and it's wine and it's water. Wait a minute. Has God chosen to work via material things? Physical things? Yes, he has. And they need to think about it for just a second, because even when they say, well, I think God works only through invisible means, like words, they're not physical. Wait a minute. How many of you are hearing what I'm saying? Sound is what? It's physical. It's very physical. Music is very physical, as well as being spiritual. Really, the story is that this huge divide between material and spiritual is false. There's a distinction. But in Christ, the division between material and spiritual, the separation of material and spiritual, is one of the things in Christ that has been brought back together and reconciled. And the Word was God. Or in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This means that the invisible and the immaterial has taken to himself, and he never discarded it. He never went, oh, right, done with my earth suit. I will now ascend, right? In an immaterial existence to which I call you into states of nirvana, leave your bodies behind. No. There's not a Hindu like that, okay? He keeps the material body. This material and spiritual has been rejoined. And we find out that about the invisible and the visible, that both belong together. This transforms our worldview as we're walking around now. And it transforms our notion of what worship is. If you look at it in verse 15, he's the image, visible, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Then say the next words with me. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things do what? Hold together or consist. They're brought together. Material and spiritual is brought together in Christ. And when somebody says to you, creation, when you hear the word creation, you think rocks, trees, rivers, mountains, stuff. Stuff! That's true, but is that the sum of creation? No, it's all things in creation, whether things visible or invisible. Things which we cannot see, like angels. Right? Or powers and principalities, thrones and dominions. That's why when we confess the Nicene Creed together, we say that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and the Father is the creator of all things visible and invisible. And all these invisible things were not only made through Jesus Christ, they're also made, what? For him. They're for him. So God works through material means. And Jesus is head of the body, the church, and he is the one who is the head of creation. And then in verse 20, watch this. Here's this reconciliation of the thing that used to be divided. Radical separation between them, but no more. Verse 20, through him he reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things where? In heaven. Now, we tend to think that when Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood, that reconciled us to God, and we leave it at that. That's true. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is what is the reconciliation of sinners with a holy God. But it's not only that. It's also the reconciliation of things that are what? Visible and invisible. Things that are where? On earth and in heaven. This is why on Sunday morning, and I've covered this before in other classes, but do remember it. I always tend to say it. When I say in the communion service, lift up your hearts, you then say what? We lift them up to the Lord. Now, when that phrase was originally written, the ancient Christian liturgy, lift up your hearts, there's actually no Greek expression for that's in there that says lift up. Okay, it just says hearts on high. Hearts on high. And then you say, our hearts are on high with the Lord. They're with the Lord. In other words, when we come to the table, where are we? We're in heaven. This is the heavenly liturgy. This is why when John, when he's writing the book of Revelation, he says, I heard a voice behind me saying, what? Come up here. And I looked, and he gets into the heavenly worship service. And he sees Jesus at the center of the throne. And what are all the angels singing? Holy, holy, holy. Oh, 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 oh. That's why we do that. Let your hearts be on high. Our hearts are on high. Let's give thanks. It's good to do so. Lord, you are great. And we join with all the angels now and sing what? Holy, holy, holy. See, now you've entered into that unending angelic song. Now, for us, it does end. We have to leave. We have to go from the table. And we have to hear the benediction. We have to go. One day, for me and for you, the song will never end. We will enter into the heavenly song. And all of this because Jesus' blood has been shed. But never forget that there is not some vast chasm between these saints in light and the saints on earth. This is not some vast, unbridgeable chasm. We are one with them. Now, some church traditions have tried to make that very, very visible and very tangible. If you go in, for instance, to an Orthodox church, half of my family, as you know, is Orthodox, and you go into an Orthodox church, you walk in, and whether it was in Greece or the U.S. or wherever you were, you would see icons of all these saints around. Now, admittedly, some of these folks drift into superstition and they act as though they're worshiping these images. But the original purpose of the image, if you talk to an Orthodox person, they would say, no, 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 no. It's not an image to be worshipped. That's not a picture. That's why they have that flat appearance. It's not a picture. It's a window. We don't look at them, we look through them. And they're telling us where we are. We're surrounded by, oh, there's Paul, there's Peter, there's John the Baptist, there's all these other guys who've gone on ahead of us. Now, we don't do all the image thing around us because we know that people will tend to worship images. Our hearts are idol factories. Nevertheless, the truth remains. The truth remains, and it's this. When we worship the invisible God via very visible means, and we are worshiping with all of those who have gone before us. Since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, run with endurance. Run on earth because you're what? You're surrounded by not a bunch of people up there looking down going, oh, I hope you make it. All right. It says, it doesn't say they're up there looking down going, oh, come on. It says you're what? Surrounded by. You're running in the midst of them. They're all around us. All right? We are one with them because of Jesus Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth have been what? Reconciled. This has to change our geography. Our intellectual, our mental, our spiritual geography. It's not up there, out there. It's what? We're all what? We're all together. We're all together. And that's never more true than when we worship. Now, all of this has happened because Jesus has brought all things together in himself. So let me finish it up here in verse 11 and gives me 2 minutes to answer questions. Okay? So, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, this is chapter 2, verse 8, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity, the fullness of God, dwells where? In bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is head over all rule authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of flesh, the sinful nature, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So, it's important for us then to pick up on what is the danger for the Colossians, and I'll get into that danger when we meet next Thursday. What is the danger that these people are facing? How does the fullness of God in bodily form and having a true circumcision combat that particular danger to them? And then at the bottom, I've put together a basic thematic outline about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. You can read, what I would encourage you to do is read through Colossians a couple of times this week. Very short, little letter. You could read it every day leading up to next week if you wanted. And think about these headings as you go through the different sections. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in creation and redemption. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the church. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the Christian home, and the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the Christian ministry. And so we'll look at Jesus as supreme and sufficient as our Savior in all of these different realms together over the next 9 weeks.